Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Father, help us as we hold, study, read, and try to understand and apply your holy ancient word. Lord, this is not ancient in the sense of irrelevant. It's the exact opposite, but so time-tested, so proven to be true over and over again, though many have attempted to discredit what you have written for us through servants. It has never been discredited. It has never been shown to be false. Instead, for thousands of years, it has continually and increasingly been proved to be what it is, the truth. So as we come to it, Lord, humble us, teach us, speak, Lord, your truth through your word. Holy Spirit, please take the truths that we read today, implant them deep in our heart, and you shape and you would fashion us in your likeness through your holy scripture, your word. In Jesus' name we ask these things, amen. We read there, the word of God is living and powerful. What does he mean by the word of God? The word of God either means the incarnate word, Jesus, or it means the written word. That's the two ways that phrase word of God or word of the Lord is used in the Bible. By far, the most common use is the written word or the inscripturated word as opposed to the incarnate word. Incarnate meaning flesh, inscripture meaning in writing. So John 1:1 is one of the chief texts of Scripture that refer to Jesus as a word, the word of God, the revelation of God. So it's sometimes used that way, word of God is. How is it used here? Is this referring to Jesus? I have benefited much from the Puritan John Owen's commentary on Hebrews, but when I got to this section, I found out we diverged greatly in what we believe to be being said here. John Owen believed that the word of God here is simply and only referring to Jesus Christ. It's not referring to the Bible or Scripture. It's only referring to Jesus Christ, and his section was all about that. That is not the common use of the word of God, nor is that the Hebrews' use of it. In fact, the author of Hebrews never uses the word or logos for Jesus, and of all the writers that could have done that, he's one of them. Wrote a lot about Jesus, but he never uses it that way. Contextually as well, the word of God can only be referring, I believe here in this section, to be the inscripturated or the written word of God, or as we know it, the Bible. Follow the author's flow of thought, and I think you'll see this same thing. 3:1, remember 3:4 and 5, well, really 3 and 4, and then 5 is attached onto that. 3 and 4 are one idea. The author is using the word of God, Psalm 95, to draw our attention to follow this command. 3:1, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Christ, who we're supposed to fix our thoughts on, is better than Moses. Christ is better than Joshua. We must do better than the people who followed Moses and Joshua because we have a better leader. We have Christ. We have the Son. We, not a servant, but the Son over the house. Not one who brings into temporal rest, but one who brings into eternal rest of God. So he uses the example from the written word of God of Psalm 95 of the people of Israel who did not fix their thoughts on Christ. Instead, they would not, or they refused to hear the voice of God. They refused to hear God's voice. They refused to hear God's word. And as such, they perished in the wilderness in unbelief. And the author of Hebrews is making a direct connection throughout this entire chapter between hearing the words of God and faith. It's not an unfamiliar connection because it is the very connection that Jesus himself makes. Jesus himself says that faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. So the reality is that we cannot fix our thoughts on Jesus. They could not fix their thoughts on Christ while ignoring the very clear commands and revelations and promises of God that he gave them verbally. That's what he is saying here. So come to verse 11, which we just read, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, the rest of God, Christ himself, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So if we refuse to hear God's promises, commands, and expectations, just like they refuse to hear God's promises, commands, and expectations, then we, like them, will not believe, and like them, will fall in judgment. That's the kind of the context of 3 and 4. If that's the case, then when he then says right after that, for the word of God is, he's clearly saying the promises, commands, and expectations that God gives is living and powerful and sharp and piercing. So it seems that that would be impossible to read that as referring to Jesus Christ instead. No, referring to the promises, commands, and implications and expectations that teach us of Christ. That's what the Word of God here is referring to. It's referring to the Scripture, as the Bible calls it. It's referring to the Holy Writing, the things about Christ, the Gospel particularly, the written record and revelation of God. So this is what the context is saying. God's Word, His written revelation, inerrant, infallible, breathed out by him, preserved and accessible to us, is these things. That's what he's saying. It's a very clear understanding of it. The implications are there's two premises. If you could, two premises that kind of emerge very, very clearly in this text as well as the surrounding text. If you think of an illustration, I thought of as like an old gold miner panning for gold, and he's jostling things around, and the nuggets kind of work their way to the surface. As we go through all this back and forth, this weaving around of the Hebrews author, these two things really come to the surface. God plainly spoke with commands and warnings about his promise to rest, his promise of rest to Israel, but they refused to hear his voice, his holy words, and thus perished in the wilderness. God plainly speaks now with promises, commands, and warnings about his promise of rest in Christ to all people, but if we refuse to hear his holy words, we also will perish forever. That's the two nuggets that are just kind of jostled around throughout chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Hebrews. The Word of God is the voice of God contained in the inscripturated Word of God, the Bible, which speaks plainly about Christ calling us to rest in him alone. This is your Bible. This is the ancient words, the holy words, the inscripturated words. In this context, the Word of God is the entirety of Scripture revelation from God generally and the Gospel specifically. So you could think of Scripture as the whole thing, but the whole thing is really about the one thing, the Gospel, Jesus Christ. The warning is clear, church. Abandon the Word, and you will abandon Christ. Reject the inerrancy of the Scripture, and you will reject the inerrancy of Christ. The first step on the march toward apostasy is an apathy or antagonism to the written Word of God. It's sad for me to say experientially, but in my few years of shepherding service, I have seen people abandon Christ. People that I have baptized, I have seen them walk away from truth, walk away from Christ to become a God denier. And in almost every case, it began with either an apathy or an antagonism to the written word of God. In other words, they didn't set out saying, I've decided I want nothing to do with Christ. They said things like, I don't like when the Bible says. I don't believe that doesn't make sense to me. But that's not fair what God says. And often it moves to, I can accept most of it, but not that one part. So I'll believe the rest of it, but not that part. And in some situations, I've looked my dear friends in the face and I've said, don't do it. You abandon that, you will abandon the rest of it at some point. And that is what has happened when people go down that path. Also, apostasy, abandoning Christ, comes not only from an antagonism toward the word, but often is seen in an apathy toward the word first. Not only those who've abandoned Christ have often had problems with certain portions of the word, and we all have problems with the word. I have problems with things. There's things I don't like about it. Just a question of whether I'm going to believe the problems with the word or the problems with me. But some, it's not that. They have no problem with the word. In fact, they don't have a problem with the word because they don't spend enough time in the word to even have a problem with it. There's an apathy, and they begin by distancing themselves from God's word being preached, and you see them less and less in the assembly, and then you wonder why 5 years from that time they really have not much for Christ, not only Christ's church. This is the warning he's giving in verse 11. Hear the word, fall before the word, hear the word, or fall in unbelief. This is a troubling text, I want to tell you. It's an offensive text. It's a difficult text because the point is not hear the word because there are sweet promises contained in it. There are. But if you read the words carefully, what he is saying here, he's saying read the word, there is judgment in it. And we don't like to talk about that. We want people to tell us about the nice things. But the word is filled with the great and delightful promises of God, but it also reveals, as verse 13 will tell us, the certain fearfulness that all are naked and open before him. There is a judgment in his word as well. I want to take a quick detour away from Hebrews just for a moment today to revisit those verses that we all quoted or we read this morning. If you do not have memorized church, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, I encourage you, make that your goal. Memorize those verses. That is a foundational text for everything that we believe about the scripture, God's word. And in that foundational text, there is given the chief characteristic of God's word. All scripture is, and here's the way it's often translated, given by inspiration of God. However, that's not the most efficient translation or the effective translation because the word there, inspiration, can have such a wide understanding, right? We can look at an inspiring photo. The other night, I sat on the back lawn with my wife and we looked at an inspiring sunset. That's not what the word means. In fact, the word is theos, that's God, theology, pneustos, breath. And so the phrase is actually all scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture is breathed out by God. Not only is it breathed out by God, but it is profitable. It means it's good, it works. Profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, for reproof, that's convincing. That's convincing. The word of God is convincing for correction and then instruction in the right path and righteousness. Why? So that, this is the purpose, the man of God, the Christian, the believer, may be complete, mature, thoroughly equipped, having everything they need to do every good work. Scripture, holy writing, God's revelation is God-breathed. It is profitable. It's equipping. It's thorough. And it's complete. It's everything. It is, in the use of the acrostic scan, it is sufficient. We see that because it's for every good work, able to equip. It is sufficient. It is clear. We see that in the word profitable. Things that are unprofitable or unclear are unprofitable. Things that are profitable, they're clear. Otherwise, they're not profitable. So it's clear. It's authoritative, God-breathed, and it is necessary. You will not be equipped to every good work without it. You will not be mature without it. So it's sufficient, clear, authoritative, necessary. That's kind of the four hallmark words for the Word of God. The chief characteristic is found in that God-breathed word. It's found in that authoritative word. God's word, the Bible, is authoritative. That's the core of the text. Benjamin Warfield, stalwart defender of the Word of God, described it this way. He says, the product of the creative breath of God, the symbol of his almighty power, the bearer of his creative word. It is easy to see that if the Bible is the breath of God and God is infallible and inerrant, then surely his breath is infallible and inerrant. If when God speaks, his verbal authority causes worlds to be born, then what God writes causes dead men to come alive. And I say this to myself as well as to you, friends. I do not think that we have fully, really grasped what it means that this book is God-breathed. For if we fully grasped what God-breathed means, they would not be able to tear our eyes from its pages. Can you imagine the breath of God is sitting in front of you? Let that sink in for a moment. Jesus said in John 17:17, another text we read today, sanctify them, or that's us, through your word. Your word is truth. That word truth is in the arthrous position, meaning it has an article in front of it in the Greek. Your word is the truth. Not just that it contains truth or it says truthful things, but Jesus himself says that the word of God, the written revelation of God, is the truth by which all other things that are supposed to be true must compare against. Thus suggesting the God-breathed truth of the word means that if anything contradicts, if anything changes or alters what the scripture, what the word of God, the Bible says, it is not true and must be utterly rejected according to the Deuteronomy chapter 18. I know a lot of people today say, kind of in a cheeky way, we shouldn't be so concerned with following the Bible. We should be more concerned with following Jesus. And this is utter nonsense. Because you would know nothing of Jesus nor be able to follow him without God's breath in the Word of God, the Bible. Jesus himself refused to make that sort of distinction. Even referencing the Old Testament, which so many wish to disconnect from today, and said this about the Old Testament. He said, the scriptures cannot be broken. They're God's breath. They're infallible and inerrant. Beloved, this word which you hold in your hands is inseparable from the God who holds the universe in his hands. The Christ who sits on his throne and the Spirit who resides in your heart. This book is inseparable from them. It carries the full authority of God because it is the very breath of God. Whatever then is true of God is true of this word. So whatever is true of God is true of this word. That brings us back to Hebrews because that's his point. Whatever is true of God is true of this word. So he's going to actually give us three truths about God that are true about his word. I want us to consider these this morning. The word of God is powerful. It's living and powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's five adjectives to describe the word of God here. The first set, two and two, kind of give one idea, and the third one gives a third idea or characteristic of God's word. Those five adjectives are living, powerful, sharp, piercing, discerner. Those are the five adjectives in the text here. If you're the kind of person that underlines things in your Bible, those would be good things to underline. They're describing the word of God here. And all those give us three aspects of God that give us, in addition to being about God or about his word. God is the living God. Thus, his word is living and effective. God is the relentless God. Thus, his word is sharp and piercing. God is the judge. Thus, his word judges and is revealing. Those are the three descriptions here of God and his word in the text of Scripture. I want to just go through those three for most of our time this morning and then finish on verse 13, an implication of the effects of God's word. First, the word of God is alive and effective because God is the living God. Twice in Hebrews, we find this phrase, the living God. One in chapter 3, which we looked at several weeks ago, beware brethren, 3:12, beware brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. It's the first time it's used. The second time and last time it's used is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So in both contexts, the living God is referencing the authority, power, judgment, and dare I say it, fear in standing before this God. First, in chapter 3, the fear of departing from this God, he's the living God, and in chapter 10, to fall into the hands of judgment of the living God. So the living God in Hebrews, as it's used, is not so much referencing the fact that God gives life, that he's the source of life, though that is true, but it's referencing the idea that he is alert. He sees everything. He's the God who is alive. He's not laying in repose somewhere. He's not, eyes are not closed. He's not wondering what's going to happen next in this world and these knuckleheads around us in this world. And what are they going to do next in my world? I don't have it. This is the opposite picture. The picture is this. The picture is that God's eyes are open to every injustice. God's eyes are open to every fault, every sin, every wickedness, every violence, every betrayal, every hurt and harm that is done to his children. He is the living God. And every human being must stand in front of the living God to give account for their life before the living God. So the author of Hebrews makes this connection between God as the living God, the alert God, the God on the move, to the same as his word, the Bible. It's living. Now, how is the book living? I mean, we can see how God is the living God. But how is the book a living book? It is the same way that God is living in this context. It is alert. It is aware. It is effective. That's why it says living and powerful. Those go together, those adjectives. That word power there is the word we get energy from. It's energetic. And it means this. It's active. It's effective. It gets things done. The Old Testament prophet said, quoting God, that his word would not return unto him empty. But when his word goes out, it would accomplish the things that he desires. It accomplishes things. What things does it do? What things does it accomplish? It is effective in what? Well, it was the word of God taught to me as a young man. that sparked in my heart a holy discontent for myself. It was when the Word of God was taught to me that I understood something that I'd been told over and over and over again, but it didn't quite land until the Word of God, for some reason, the Spirit of God through the Word of God at that point stabbed me with this truth. I was a sinner. I was guilty. I was wicked, immoral, and unrighteous. And it affected a change. It caused me to call out in faith to the living God. I don't want to fall into the hands of the living God. And the living Word told me, you don't have to fall into the hands of the living God. He can embrace you as a son. And it changed my life, my trajectory, everything about me. And if you are a Christian today, you have the same testimony that it was the Word of God. Either you read it, someone taught it to you, you heard it somewhere, you heard a snippet here or there, and God's Spirit took that word and it was effective to give you new life. Now, God is the one who saves us. The Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates us. But do not think for a moment that He does so without the means of His Word. He uses His Word. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to be sitting in a church service and hearing the Word of God preached and read in order to have that effectiveness. Like I said, the Word of God is moving and God is at work and He's moving and He moves in many ways. But somewhere at the core of your salvation, the Word of God was there. Somewhere at the core of that, God's truth penetrated the darkness and it gave you new life. The Word of God is effective. And don't you know, dear friends, it's still effective. It's still working. It is the Word of God that will save your children. It is the washing of the Word of by the Word of God that will save your spouse. It is the Holy Spirit's Word, the Word of God, that will save your friends and your coworkers and your parents. It is the Word of God that will mature you. It will equip you to every good work. It is what works. I like what Martin Luther said about the famous Protestant Reformation. He said this, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And when, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip and my Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor inflicted such damage upon it. I did nothing. The word did it all." And it is the same today. Why is it that we at Grace Baptist Church make sure that our hymns are filled with the Word of God? Why is it that we pray the Word of God? Why is it that on Wednesday nights we're praying through Corinthians? Why do we pray the Word of God? Why do we spend the majority of our time with the Word of God? Because it is what affects any sort of change. The wisdom of men, the passion of preachers, even the friendliness of good folks is not what changes a soul, regenerates, renews, and opens blind eyes. The Word of God is living, and thus it is effective. Charles Spurgeon likened it to a lion in a cage. All you have to do to watch it work is open the cage, and it works. God's Word is alive, thus it's effective. It works. The second characteristic here is the Word of God is sharp and piercing. First pair of adjectives, living and effective, followed by a second poetic pair of adjectives, the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. The author compares the Word of God, the Scripture, to a double-edged sword, a broad sword, so to speak. Efforts to allegorize the sword illustration, one side meaning one thing, another side meaning something else, are foolish because the Scripture doesn't do that. It's reading beyond the Word of God. This is simply classic Hebrew poetry. Remember, Hebrew is filled with images and illustrations and pictures. It's simply wanting us to think of this sharp, penetrating effectiveness of the Word of God. that it's a sword, and then it describes it, it pierces. And the idea there is it goes in deep. How deep does it go? It goes so deep that it divides the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. I'm going to stand here today and say, I don't know what this means. All right, I cannot, and everyone I read had all these ideas and then in the end said, we're not sure what this means. I believe it's poetic. I believe it's poetry. I believe it's meant to give an image. It's not necessarily meant to teach a specific theology of, say, is there a soul and spirit and a body? Like, is it, man, three parts or two parts? Or maybe what's the marrow part? And that's not the point. It's poetic. And here's the point. Who can find the difference between the soul and the spirit? I often say this to young people when I teach them, when I was teaching them in school primarily. I would say, okay, how many of you believe you have a soul? And they would all raise their hand. It's Bible class. They know they're supposed to raise their hand. And then I'd say, okay, now point to it. And they'd go, here? And I'm, exactly. It's immaterial. It's not a part of our, it's not like fingers and hands and eyes. It's something about it. And in your spirit, your soul and spirit, they're the immaterial part of you, right? They're the part that is not like tangible. And so who could divide between soul and spirit? The word goes that deep. How about the joints, which this is literally what it means, like the joints, like the elbow and shoulder, the joints. And then the literal word, marrow, means just that, the inner part of the bone. Who could divide, go that deep safely in surgery? The point is this, the poetic point is this. The word of God is relentless. It's slicing and going straight to the heart of the matter. Has that not ever been the case, Christian? You've been reading the word of God and it gets right to the heart of the matter. The very thing that is troubling you, the word of God has the answers for. The very thing that is teaching you, the word of God has the answers for. What do I do with the word of God has the answers for all faith and life and godliness. It's piercing, it's sharp, it's relentless. I do not believe here that in this text, the main idea of the piercing nature of God's word is the idea that it hurts. I don't think that's the main idea. It does at times. That's not what he's teaching. I think he's teaching this idea of division, that it goes in there and it goes where no one else can go. It does what no one else can do. It reveals what no one else can reveal. I like the way one individual put it. Said this, the word of God, we think we open the word of God to read it, but what we find out is that the word of God opens us up. And that's exactly what it does. It reveals us. It exposes us. It separates soul and spirit, and it shows us truth. God is the authority as well to divide true from false, sheep from goats, and so the word also divides. It's rather poetic here. It's a statement of the power of God's word to pierce the human personality to its very depths, Hughes says. Think about how the word of God challenges, convicts, slices, and causes those who hear it to cry out in much the same way that Isaiah heard God himself, his word, and cried out, woe is me, for I am undone. God is relentless and penetrating as the king, the sovereign. Thus his word pierces our consciences, cuts our notions of self-sufficiency, slices our arrogance and pride, and cuts away our unbelief. Beware hearing or reading the word of God, but finding yourself unable to feel its cutting power of urgency and conviction. My advice, when you read the word of God and there's no power in it, read it again. And then read it again. And then read it again. The problem is not with the sharp sword. The problem is with dull hearts. So read it again. So first two pairs, living and effective. Second, two, sharp and piercing. Third is not so much a pair, but one word, a discerner. The word we get criticism from, or critical. judgment. Here he gives a pair, not of adjectives, but a pair of what it does. A discerner, a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is a common but spiritually dangerous thing to do, beloved, to read God's word, to hear God's word proclaimed, to not like what we hear, and then in puffing ourselves up to determine that we have the rights to stand in judgment over God's word. Because it is the judge as God is the judge. The thoughts of our heart, the intents of our heart, what do those two words mean? The thoughts is the idea of the introductory ideas, concepts, plans, the plans of the heart. Intents is a second word, meaning the follow-through of those thoughts. So what we plan and what we do, the thoughts and intents, the ideas and the working those ideas out. The word of God is fit to criticize our hearts. Did you think about that for a moment? The word of God is fit to criticize our hearts. I mean, that is about as opposite of a statement in our world and culture as you can get. Because in our world and culture, it's the other way around, right? Our hearts have the right to criticize what we don't like. And if I say something, I'm just speaking my truth. And the way to happiness, everyone knows, is to just follow your heart. That's what our world says. That's everywhere. That's what I've been hearing since I was a little kid. That's what I've been hearing constantly around here, around our lives. But the Bible says, no, actually, the word of God, that's the judge over your thoughts and over your heart. It criticizes you. And you better listen to its criticism rather than criticize it. Because quite literally, there is hell to pay to criticizing the word and following our hearts. Another way to say this is that God's word, the scripture, reveals and confronts us. Reveals and confronts us. So these three descriptions, God's word is living and effective, sharp and piercing, it's relentless, and it's judge over us. By the way, this is why it's such a foolish thing for us to say things like, well, I like to think this is what God's word means to me. It's such a foolish thing to say because who cares what God's word means to me, right? What I ought to be concerned about is if it's the judge and it's criticizing my heart, what does it mean? Not to me, like what does it mean? What does it say? What does it do? It's the authority, not me. Verse 13, after describing God's word, he says this, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. He moves. He moves from talking about the word of God to now the God of the word. And he says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. A little minor play on words you might find amusing or interesting. The word, it's always difficult when you say the word, word. The word translated word of God is that Greek word logos. You've probably heard that word before. Logos. Did you know that the last word in verse 13 is the word logos? So he's essentially saying this. The word of God is this, just like God, we must give a word to God. He gives us a word, he expects a word back in the day of judgment. And the word back is essentially this, what did you do with my word? What'd you do with it? And at that moment, you have to give a word to him, an account, a recording of what you did with his word. In this context, it seems like the account we will be giving is what we did with his word. Did we receive it? Did we believe it? Did we, as he says, not harden our hearts, but hear the voice of God in the wilderness? Did we hear the word or did we reject the word? Did we see the incarnate word revealed in the inscripturated word or did we decide like the nation of Israel that we didn't need God nor his word, we could do it ourselves? Whatever our opinion of the word of God, we must never forget that God is God and we are not. Thus, we who are creatures of his good pleasure cannot hide from him in that day of judgment or any day before. The word of God is a piercing agent, exposes our soul before him now and will expose us completely before him in the day of judgment. That's what he's saying here. No religious securities to hide behind, no fig leaves of human wisdom, no ornate garments of human work. No, he says we will be naked before him, exposed. But it's a little disconcerting to that idea of being naked before God. I mean, I'm a little troubled by that. I know it's poetic, but if there is one thing that is poetic to all cultures and all times, it's the fear of being naked in front of people, literally as well as metaphorically, right? It's the reason why that's the most common anxiety dream out there, I hear. It's this sense of being completely vulnerable, right? Nothing to cover me, nothing to show me, and I can't do anything. No matter how I move my body, I'm still like exposed. Nothing to hide behind. That's the idea here. In that day, it will be proved we have nothing to hide behind. But you didn't, but my word. But I did, but my word, nothing to hide behind. But it gets a little more disconcerting, and this is troublesome, but it's what the word says when he says, and open to the eyes of him. I usually don't like to say it this way, but I think that's a really unfortunate translation. And I haven't found many other translations that even do it justice. Because that word open is a very particular word. And it's literally the word open-necked. It's the word for neck, to have an open neck. And there were three ways this word was used. Well, there's a few others, but three main ways this word was used. One, this word was used in the Greek wrestling to describe someone who grabs his opponent by the neck and opens his neck up and tosses him back and throws him. That was the way it was used. Another way it was used was for sacrifices. They'd pull the neck back, open it up, and slit the throat. A third way it was used was actually bending the neck forward, exposing the neck so that the executioner's sword could come down on top of it. I find it ironic that in preaching about the Word of God today, the text on the Word of God has some things that are hard for us to fathom and to believe, to hold on to, something not quite pleasant. Because I believe that third one is the description here that he's using because he's talking about the judgment. And he's saying this, listen, God has every right to bend our necks forward and to bring the axe down. He has every right to do that. Our necks are open to him. They're open. You can try to put something in the way, but it's not going to stop it. And the Word of God shows us this, that this is the God we're dealing with. The God with him, nothing is hidden from his sight. Everything is exposed. And people, the necks are opened to him. Why would the author of Hebrews use such chilling language? Because of the truth of that statement he will make later in chapter 10, it is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Friends, it is not my goal to frighten anyone today, and I don't believe it is even God's word's intention to frighten people. But we cannot ignore the clear warning that God gives each of us. God is the sovereign judge of all. The scripture is his word of judgment. Equal in authority in every way, living and effective, sharp and piercing, critical and revealing. We cannot act arrogantly against God's word, and we must not act apathetically to God's word, because to do so is to act that way against God himself. To act arrogantly against God's word is to act arrogantly against God, and to act with apathy against to God's word is to have an apathy toward the one who has your neck exposed. It's just plain foolish. He's saying, don't do it. This is the warning of the author of Hebrews. This is the warning we must urgently take to heart. Hear the word of God. Hear the word of God. What do we do with a sobering text like this, a warning one like this? I believe it's very clear we must respond with faith, with urgency to the word of God. But that which concerns also comforts. You see, he's not done talking. And next week we'll read this and study it. But if you look at verse 14, he then says this: seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know how you come before the throne of God? You come with your neck exposed. And you know what happens when you come with your neck exposed? You find grace, mercy. Because Jesus is the high priest, and he took the executioner's sword. His neck was slit, so to speak. When we give an account before God, a word before God of what we did with his word, that account will be a time of joy if we have seen in his word what it's all about, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we see Jesus in the word, if we see the word drawing us to Christ, and we see Christ as the living God, and we see Christ as the sovereign judge, and we see Christ, which the word tells us unashamedly that Christ is God himself, and that he is not only the judge, but he is the sacrifice, he is the judgment for our sin. If that's what we see in the word, then though our necks are exposed, though we are naked before his sight, we are now then clothed with Christ's righteousness, and our necks are safe because he stands in the way of the judgment of God. And so this passage of judgment is also a passage of hope, because he continues on to speak of Christ, who is the point of the word. Do not draw back from Christ. Hear the word. See Christ. Rest in him. Draw near to him. As the word describes and defines and clarifies him. Not a Christ of your own making, but the Jesus of the word. Let the word point you to Christ. And this verse that is a verse of judgment becomes a great verse of joy, because all the judgment that you see, you know, is fulfilled in Christ alone. We'll miss this good news if we miss this book. We'll miss it. So, what do? Read this book carefully and regularly. Study this book personally and corporately. Attend to this book weekly, Sunday, and supremely. Believe this book unashamedly and completely. Obey this book zealously and thoughtfully. And most of all, as you do all of those things, fix your thoughts on Jesus revealed in this book accurately and humbly. and we will enter that rest of Christ alone. Word of God is God's word to you. Think about it with me. Pray it with me. God gave language. He created human speech simply so he could tell us about himself, tell us about his son. What do you do with it? What are you doing with it? God's breath is yours. What are you doing with it?